We will turn again in the book of Ezekiel, please, to Ezekiel 31 and the verse 11. And the Lord's word through Ezekiel, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. We'll look to the Lord for help as we come around the Lord's word. Let us look to the Lord together, please. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks that thy word is truth. And Lord, we pray that the help of God will be given as we meditate upon this chapter. Oh Lord, we pray that we will see our blessed Lord afresh. And we pray that our hearts will be gladdened in that glorious gospel of our Savior. So grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. Seal thy word to every hearer, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. The felling of a tree is an image that has often been used through history to describe the toppling of an institution of great strength. During the past week, I was looking at a cartoon from history of a man felling a tree, and the tree was marked with the word saloon, and the axe said, "Vote on it." And the hope was that if the public voted in favor of prohibition, that would bring the toppling of the saloon, and that this would completely transform society. Of course, it didn't quite happen as people had hoped. But the note with the cartoon said this: cutting off an occasional twig does not at all hurt the tree. In fact, it may strengthen some of its evil branches and make them all the more vigorous. While the tree itself offers a more cooling shade to the politicians and hoodlers who gather under it. And so there was this call then for prohibition in law. But as history then came to reveal, the problem with alcohol abuse in America was greater than the saloons, and a law did not change the heart of man. But as I've said, this is only one example of where the tree was likened to a great institution, and the way that the institution could be dealt with would only be through the toppling of a tree. And we actually have that here in Ezekiel chapter 31, where in order to deal with an institution that was so overcome by sin, the entire tree must be felled. Now, in the opening words of the chapter, there's a question being directed to Pharaoh in verse 2. Whom art thou like in thy greatness? And really, the question being directed to Pharaoh is this: if you would like to liken yourself to someone, who would you say you're like? Is that what God is asking our Prime Minister in Australia today? Who would you liken yourself to? Equally, the Lord is asking us lesser mortals, who do you think that you're like? Man naturally likes to compare himself with others, doesn't he? Man likes to think that he is better than others. And it seems that Pharaoh, thinking about relatively recent history to him, would have liked to have compared himself with the king of Assyria during a time of great prominence for this Assyrian king. And so in the verses 3 to 9 in Ezekiel 31, we have a piece of Hebrew poetry, a song about an Assyrian king. And this Assyrian king then is likened to a great tree. This tree had reached great height. And on account of its height and on account of its branches, it was providing a great canopy. It was beside water, and so it was a tree of great strength. It had known great enlargement, and presumably for this Assyrian king, it was, as it had gained various victories, there was a strengthening of this great tree of Assyria. Its branches provided a place for birds. And so in the verse 5, towards the end of the verse, it says, the branches became long because of the multitude of waters. When he shot forth, at the end of verse 6, under his shadow dwelt all great nations. And so we can understand why Pharaoh would think, will I liken myself to that king in his kingdom? A great tree, great excellence. But the Lord's word is, yes, in some ways indeed you are like that king and his kingdom. But in more ways than that picture of greatness in the eyes of man, you're like the Assyrian king in his kingdom, in that just as he was toppled, so will you. Just as that great tree of Assyria was completely felled and destroyed, overcome, so the Egyptians are going to be overcome as well. And this particular prophecy, it comes just after the one that we looked at last time, in terms of when it was brought to the prophet Ezekiel. So just before the destruction of Jerusalem, it came this very clear word that Egypt was also going to be destroyed. Now, there are great lessons here arising from this chapter. We are reminded that God pulls down kings and kingdoms, rulers have their time. But when God says their time is up, that indeed is the case. And we also learn here that those who seek refuge in a nation suffer when a ruler is prideful, and that ruler's pride leading to his destruction. As he is destroyed, those that have come to seek refuge under him will suffer. And so those that put their confidence in government to be their help, well, as that government is torn down, they will suffer as that tree is felled. But as I've been saying in these chapters, while Pharaoh here is being addressed, there was to be a benefit for the Judean hearer. This chapter is not just in the Bible for the sake of Pharaoh. This chapter is in the Bible initially for the good of the Lord's people as they had been taken away into exile, and also for the good of you and I today. And so for the Judean people, the Lord is really saying to them, you'd be foolish to keep trusting in this king. You would be foolish if you were intent to be one of those nations under his shadow, because that's only going to lead to your suffering. And so as we look at this chapter today, we can ask the question, which tree will we trust in? Our answer is to be Our trust is not in any earthly king or politician. Our trust has to be in the tree that is Jesus Christ. Remember in the first Psalm, it speaks there of the tree planted by the rivers of water. Now certainly we have there in that first Psalm a description of the Christian. The Christian is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But ultimately the great fulfillment of that Psalm is Jesus Christ himself. He is the blessed man. He is the one that is separate from the ungodly, that is not tainted by the ways of the ungodly. He is that great tree planted by the rivers of water. And so while Pharaoh as the tree, and indeed the Assyrians before him, while those trees had to be felled, we have tonight a great tree, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our trust. And with the Lord's help tonight, then, what I want to do is compare this tree that we have in Ezekiel 31, the tree of Assyria, as well as Egypt, with the tree that is worthy of trust, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, a tree worthy of trust. I want to see, first of all, with you, the purity of the tree. And in each of these points, I'm not saying that these are true concerning the tree in Ezekiel 31. What is true of them is the very opposite. So the purity of the tree is the purity of Christ. The tree in Ezekiel 31 was impure. Their chief sin was the sin of pride. And so the tree in Ezekiel 31 was guilty of pride. Verse 10, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height." Notice that language, "lifted up thyself. And he hath shut up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up." Here, what has been described then is the pride in the heart of Pharaoh, and also, of course, the pride that there had been in Assyria before him. Now, the sin of pride is one that political leaders seem to fall into so easily. And we've seen that this was one of the sins of Tyre. It was a sin that the Lord would have to deal with in the Babylonians as well. And so remember, in Daniel chapter 4, we have in Daniel chapter 4 great parallels to Ezekiel chapter 31, where there is a tree that must be cut down. Nebuchadnezzar had to be dealt with in his pride. And down through history, many politicians have destroyed themselves and their people through pride. And we see it on all sides of politics, various political viewpoints in politics. There's this one common denominator. Politicians tend to be people that are full of pride. Now, in our time, we have come to place great value upon assertiveness. And certainly in Australia, there is at the present time a great value placed upon assertiveness. Now, it's right to be clear and articulate. But is it not true that so much of the assertiveness that we see in our land, and not only in government but in the workplace, so much of that assertiveness that is admired by man is rooted and accompanied with pride and associated with growing pride? I read a comment last week which was written in jest, but sadly, I think it's an accurate representation of how some think, where someone says, "I'm not arrogant. I merely appear that way to people that are so inferior that they can't possibly understand how better I really am than they." But a true ruler is not prideful. A true leader is meek. You remember the leadership of Moses. And as far as the leadership of a mere man is concerned, is Moses not a great example? In Numbers 12, verse 3, as his leadership qualities are being described, what does it say? The man Moses was very meek. And if we were to ask people, is that the sort of politician you would like? I think in Australia not many are going to value that. And yet God admired it. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Yet Moses was courageous. He was decisive. And yet his leadership was carried out in meekness. So how is the Christian to react when we see prideful politicians? It does, of course, remind us that we're to keep politics in its correct perspective. But it brings us to see this, that our trust is to be in the great tree that is Jesus Christ. And for a while, Pharaoh was full of pride. Concerning Jesus Christ, there was no sin in him. There was no pride in him, no impurity of any sort. Therefore, this tree is the pure tree. Christ is the perfect man. You will have noticed reading through Ezekiel 31 that just like one of those prophecies concerning Tyre, allusion is made again to Eden and the fall of Eden. And so when we think of Pharaoh and his pride, well, he's just another part of fallen humanity. But then there came the great tree that is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Our Savior was great in ability, great in learning, yet had deep humility. Remember his entry into Jerusalem? It wasn't with great fanfare, but he rode in a donkey. He came, as the scripture says, in meekness. In Matthew 11, verse 29, the Lord having invited sinners to come unto me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He said in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. I am meek and lowly in heart. The one place in the Gospels where we're told about the heart of Christ. The one place where we get a window into the heart of Christ in a very direct way. The Lord says, I am meek and lowly. I am gentle. I demonstrate humility. And so when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he's saying, this is what I seek to emulate. This is what we all, as the Lord's people, must emulate. This gentleness, this meekness, this servant heart. What was the key to Christ's humility? His meekness. Surely it was his submission to the will of the Father. Submission to the will of the Father. And he could endure that mistreatment at the hands of men in meekness as he did. He could stand silent before his accuser because he was submissive to the plan and purpose of the Father. And herein is the key then for you and I. If we are to be like the tree, and of course that is what Psalm 1 is teaching us, isn't it? that we are to be that blessed man, the blessed woman. How are we to be like Christ? We're to be submissive to the will of the Father. And as we endure mistreatment at the hand of men, as we are misrepresented, as we are mistreated, we are, as I read last week, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. But coming back then to Christ as the tree, we see his great purity. Unlike every other tree, no sin in him. But then I want to see with you, secondly, the power of the tree. There's no doubt that the Egyptians had great power, and the Assyrians before them. These civilizations had gone conquering. And yet, as we come into the second part of Ezekiel chapter 31, and the tree is felled, there's no evidence of present power. Seeing the felled tree, all that you can see in a felled tree is evidence of that which is past, but now broken. And so in verse 11, I've therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. And in this context, it's surely referring to Babylon, how Babylon would destroy Egypt. And the Lord then had given, as in the previous chapter, given the sword to Babylon to destroy Egypt. I've therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And it goes on then to speak of his ruin. Verse 13. It speaks of this collapse being like the bringing down of an individual to the grave, even to hell itself. In verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave. The grave. At the end of verse 14, it talks there about the pit. And the word grave in verse 15 is the Hebrew word Sheol. And this word was used in a number of different ways. So it did literally refer to the grave. Also, at times, it's taken to speak of hell. And so in verse 16 and verse 17 in this chapter, it's translated in that way. And so the tree is brought down. The tree is destroyed. The only evidence of strength is past. As we look again at verse 11, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And I want you to think of verse 11 as it contrasts with what our Savior endured. Our Savior was not driven out for his wickedness, for as we've seen, he had purity. But he was delivered over into the hand of the wicked. And why was that so? Because of wickedness that was laid upon him. He was made sin for us. The one who himself who knew no sin. And so it says there, I have delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. Remember in Acts chapter 3 in the verse 13, it speaks of how our Savior was delivered up. And so our Savior was put, as it were, into the hands of Pilate, a mighty one of the heathen. Pilate had to make this decision. What will he do with Jesus Christ? He was indeed delivered into his hand. And despite Pilate's reluctance, how true are those words in the middle of verse 11, he shall surely deal with him. Pilate handed over our Lord to death, but it was because of Romans 8:32 that the Father had not spared his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And the great tree, Jesus Christ, we could say using the language of Ezekiel 31, was felled. Our Lord was cut off. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He died. His body was laid in the grave. And this word Sheol is used in that way to describe our Lord's body being taken to the grave. Psalm 16:10. It says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And the word hell there is this word Sheol, the grave. The Lord would not remain in the grave. The body of Christ did not see corruption. It came forth triumphant. Psalm 30 verse 3, "O Lord, thou has brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." And the tree then that was cut off, seemingly felled, rose triumphant. And so as men mocked Christ on the cross, they considered the crucifixion of our Lord to be a sign of weakness. But our Lord came forth in triumph, in victory. The tree that seemed to be uprooted stood again lofty. And so in verse 18 it says, "To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden?" And now for Egypt, there was no likeness to glory our greatness. But for our blessed Lord, he came forth gloriously. He came forth in greatness, great power over the grave. And so then, I want us to come and see, thirdly, the protection from the tree. And for there is mention made here of the birds. Verse 6, Ezekiel 31 in the verse 6, "All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations." Now remember in the Gospels, Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed. And the Lord there spoke of the mustard seed being the least of all seeds. It's small. It's seemingly insignificant. And yet from that mustard seed comes a tree. Now remember, when the Lord spoke those words, he wasn't speaking to Americans or British people or Australians. He was in the Holy Land. And he was speaking to people who could identify with what he was speaking about. That this plant that is in view, that the seed was small, but it did grow into quite a significant tree, about 4.5 meters tall or 15 feet tall. And so began as a little seed, but it would grow into such a height that even the birds could come and nest in its branches. And remember how the Lord in that parable brought out that particular lesson. And so the Lord there was encouraging his people and encouraging us that though the beginning of the work was small, that there would be this expansion, that despite the mocking of men. You're just fishermen. That there would be this great progress. And there would be this extending influence. And so in Matthew 13:32, the birds come to lodge under its shadow. And this passage really casts light upon what the Lord was talking about in that particular parable. You see, some have concluded that all the Lord was saying there was that there are those who are not converted who benefit from the work of the church. Now, that particular truth is right. The Lord, in his providence, does give benefits through the expansion of his church. And so, even when there are those who do not actually believe, they benefit from growth in the church of our Lord. We think about the Reformation era. There were many outside the church that nonetheless benefited from great ideas that were coming from the reformers. As we think even of how, as the British Empire expanded and missionaries went with the Bible to various parts of the world, there were many that benefited from the ministry of those missionaries, even if they were not actually converted. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, it speaks there of the unbelieving husband being sanctified by the wife. And so in the home where there's one believer and the other not, the one that is not a believer benefits from the presence of a believer in the household. And so it is that there are those that benefit from the kingdom of God, even if they are not in it. But is that all that the Lord was teaching in that parable of the mustard seed and tree? I don't believe so. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60, and the verse 8, Isaiah chapter 60, and the verse 8, it says, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" And here we're reading about this flock of birds. Now, the context shows us what is in view here. If you look with me at the verse 4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee." Notice these words. "The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." What is being described is the bringing of the Gentiles into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flying birds is a picture of the conversion of people from the Gentile nations. And so, how did the work of the apostles begin? It was just like a mustard seed. It grew into a tree. And praise God, the work did not stop in Jerusalem and Judea. But the birds flew into the mustard tree. They found shelter. They found sustenance. And so, coming back to Ezekiel 31, as it speaks there of these birds in verse 6, and then it explains it at the end, "Under his shadow dwelt all great nations." The nations flew to the Assyrians like a bird coming to a tree. But they were disappointed, because when the tree was felled and remained in that fallen state, their state was hopeless. And so the contrast is this. that Jesus Christ is our tree. He has been raised up afresh in power. And his branches are such that the birds can safely fly to the branches of the tree. If there's anyone hearing this message tonight without Christ, surely the message is this: don't perch, don't nest in the wrong tree. You're like a bird. You need shelter. You need sustenance. But be sure that you have flown to the right tree. Be sure that you have what you need in this life. That protection that there is in Christ. And be sure that you're prepared for God's great eternity by having flown to the tree. In the Song of Solomon, again, our Lord is likened there to a tree. Well, actually, a number of times in the Song of Solomon, the Lord is likened to a tree. In Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 15, he's likened to a cedar. Remember in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, it speaks there of the apple tree. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. And tonight, not only then is there an exhortation to the unconverted to fly to Christ, but afresh we are to take our position under the branches. We are to see our shelter in him, our sustenance in him, that all that we need is found in Christ. All that we need in life, all that we need in death. May we then indeed forsake our confidence in every other tree. May our confidence be in the great tree that is Jesus Christ. We trust the Lord will write his word upon all of our hearts. Amen. We will close, please, with the words of the hymn 349. 349. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. 349. We'll sing the verses 1, 3, and 4. The verses 1, 3, and 4 as we stand in closing, please.
I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my crimson stains. His blood most precious, till not a spot remains.
Verse 3.
I rest my soul on Jesus, this weary soul of man. His right hand me embraces, I on his breast recline. I love the name of Jesus, Emmanuel Christ the Lord. Like fragrance on the breezes, his name abroad is poured. I long to to be like Jesus, meek, loving, lowly, mild. The Father's holy child, I long to be with Jesus amid the heavenly throng, to sing with saints his praises, to learn the angel's song.
Our gracious Father, we thank thee for our blessed Savior. We can truly say, there is none like thee. O Lord, we can search through the pages of history and think of great men. There is none like unto our Savior. We thank thee that he is worthy of all our trust. Help us then to put our confidence in him alone, both now and forevermore. O Lord, we pray that our trust in the great tree will enable us to live aright from day to day. O be with us in this incoming week, we pray. We pray that we will be enabled to fix our eyes upon thee, and Lord, that we will live for the honour and glory of our great Saviour's name. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.